many of you recognize the name of Kevin Kirk? How about David Volbura? Andy Stokes? Kim Toon? Those individuals were all recipients of the Mr. Irrelevancy Award. Whenever you do an illustration like that, you're always afraid that somebody like Chip is going to yell, I know who Kelvin Kolb is, and blow the whole illustration. The Mr. Irrelevant Award goes to the very last person chosen in the NFL draft every year. In 1979, a group of businessmen, seeing that this individual got no respect, decided to hold an actual award for him. And so every year, the individual and his family are invited to Newport Beach, California, where they're invited to spend an entire week on the beach in a nice resort hotel with free golf and a regatta. They have a banquet with them, and they present them with a trophy at the end of the week called the Lozman Trophy. Now, if you know anything about football, the most important person in football or the most valuable player in college gets the Heisman Trophy. So they get the Lozman Trophy. And instead of an individual going like this, it is an individual fumbling the football. So that's how much respect they get. Have you ever felt irrelevant? Have you ever felt, no one really cares about me? Have you ever felt, I really don't have much value? Have you ever felt like, you know, I'm just not part of the group? There's a new television show called Person of Interest. And this isn't necessarily a plug for the show. I don't care if you watch it or not. But this particular television show has a theme that I think translates into what I'm going to say today. I'm going to show you a 45-second trailer for it.
You need to understand, Mr. Reese. You need to know what it would be like to be forced to listen to someone get murdered.
12 August 2008.
Too late.
Bad things happen to people every day. You can't stop them.
What if you could? After the attacks, the government gave itself the power to read every email, listen to every cell phone.
But they needed a machine to sort through it all, to pick the criminals out of the general population.
So how do you know about it?
I built it. I've got a list of people who are about to be in very bad situations. They might be the victim. They could be the perpetrator. I want you to figure out what's going to happen and stop it from happening.
The main character is a guy by the name of Finch, and he built this supercomputer after the 9/11 attacks. Of course, it's fictional, but he built this supercomputer after the 9/11 attacks for the government to be able to identify those individuals that were terrorists. But unfortunately, in addition to identifying the terrorist, it identifies everyone who is a criminal or everyone who is about to commit a criminal act. And so the government said to him, we don't care about those individuals that are committing normal criminal acts. Just get the terrorists. So there is a relevant group, that's a terrorist, and there's an irrelevant group, and the irrelevant group is anybody who's committing any other type of crime. Well, the plot line goes like this, and so Finch says, I can't just throw away these irrelevant people. I just can't allow them to commit crimes and for people to be abused and to be taken advantage of by them, and that's kind of the plot line of the story. But when we apply this to the Christian faith and the life, we have to ask ourselves, does Jesus have a relevant list and an irrelevant list? Did he come just for a few select few Americans? Or did he come for everybody? Does he deem there's only certain people that are worthy of me dying for? Or did he die for everyone? And there's a second question that arises out of that show, and that's this. Do you have an irrelevant list? Do you have a list where you say, these people don't count, but these are the important people? Yes, I know they've been created in the image of God, but they don't really count. If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to John chapter 3 and verse 16, although I don't think most of you will need to turn there in order to understand what this verse says. John chapter 3 and verse 16. As a matter of fact, why don't we just all say it together? Are you ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's always a danger of doing that in a congregation now because we have about 15 different translations, so it could like speak in tongues, you know, when you start doing that. But hopefully you all kind of got the message that was hitting back toward the King James Version. And there is a reason that this is the most popular verse in the Bible, because it tells the entire gospel story in one verse. For God so loved the world. It talks about God's great love for us, really. It says, man, I love you. And when we look at the word there in Greek, it doesn't necessarily mean the material world. It really means the inhabitants of the world. We could translate that God loves the people of the world. God cares about us. But then it says, not only does God care about us, he did something more than that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came down among us and showed us what God was like. And then he went one step further, and he did something about it, and he died for us. And then it says that those of us who believe that have eternal life. It's the entire gospel in one verse. Okay. I have no idea what's going on, so I don't know. I want to read you this section from the Message. Now, I know the Message is a paraphrase, but it helps us get an understanding of the impact of the inclusiveness of the gospel. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. But by believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. And anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. But anyone who refuses to trust him has since been under the death sentence without knowing it. Because of that person's failure to believe in this one-of-a-kind Son when God introduced him to us. For God so loved the world. Jesus doesn't begin with a list of prerequisites for us to come to him. He uses an all-inclusive word, anyone. He uses in the King James the more familiar verse, whosoever. But in other translations, it is translated for anyone. God says, I want all people to come to me. There's a man by the name of Kyle Eidelman, and Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Not a Fan. And in that book, he tells the story of his family, and he says that he and his wife, and they had two daughters, decided to have a special room in the house called the White Room. And everything in it was a white nature. Now, I can tell you by having three boys, that would never work in the Bates household at all. And so he decided that everything would be prim and nice and proper and clean in this white room. And one day, as he and his wife were cleaning the room, they happened to turn over one of the cushions in the sofa. And when they did so, they discovered a big stained blotch on it. Immediately upon doing so, one of their daughters, Morgan, ran out of the room crying up to her room. And so Kyle goes up to the room and says, come down here, we've got to talk. And as Morgan comes back downstairs into the room, he begins to confront her about it. Did you do this? And finally, after a few denials, through some tears, she confessed to the caper. And she said, I'm seeking your forgiveness. And she told him how scared she was to ever come into that room because this had happened some months before and they had just not noticed it. And she said that every time she came into that room, there was a little bit of a queasiness in her stomach. And then Kyle says, and I'm going to quote this section. Kyle says in his book, she looked up at me with those big brown eyes and said, Daddy, do you still love me? And with tears streaming down his face, he said, "Morgan, you could never make a big enough stain to keep me from loving you." He goes on to say they never got the stain out. But now, instead of being a time of shame and guilt, when people come over, our girlfriends come over to the house, Morgan takes them into the white room, turns the stain over, and says, "This is how much my dad loves me." You see, no matter what the stain has been in your life, no matter what you have done, the stain is never big enough that it can't be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today, because all of us have had some stains. And Jesus looks at us and he says, "Man, I love you so much. In fact, I love you so much, I'm literally willing to lay down my life for you." If you had your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue this study. For those of you who may be new to the Scriptures, go to Hebrews, which is a bigger book, and back up a couple of books and you'll be at Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 7 verses for you. Paul is speaking, and he says this: "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all of those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." When this was written, there was a lot of questions. How does one come into a relationship with God? He's speaking primarily to Jewish people. And he says, who does this apply to, this Jesus? Does it apply only to Jewish people? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to obey the festivals? And Paul answers that not only in this, but in some other chapters as well. And he answers it with three important questions. The first question says, who should we pray for? And who does it say we should pray for there in verse 1? "I urge that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Now, at the time that this was written, there was a lot of persecution taking place in the Christian faith. And you can imagine the individuals upon hearing that said, "Well, you mean like everyone that's kind of like us, right? I mean like our family members and friends, we're supposed to pray for them, right? Not these kings." Do you recall at this time, Israel was under the dominion of the Roman government. The Roman government could be very cruel to them. And I'm sure the individuals who were hearing this says, "You mean I'm supposed to pray for this king who did whatever it was to me? I'm supposed to pray for this person who took my money or took my land or whatever they did?" Paul says, yeah. You're supposed to pray for everybody. Jesus puts it this way: pray for your enemies. Even those who despitefully use you, we're to pray for them. Now, I'm telling you, folks, that the only way you can do that is through grace. That's it. Because it doesn't make sense otherwise, does it? Only through grace can we understand that we're even to pray for those who abuse us. The second thing it says, who does God want to save from their sins? This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. Now, when it uses men, especially in the New Testament, we know that we were living in a patriarch world at that time. Many times it is a generic word as opposed to a male. It is opposed to mankind. So who does God want to be saved, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2? Who does he want to be saved? Everybody. Everyone. It's an all-inclusive gospel. The inclusive nature of the gospel. And then he says, how does that happen? How do people come to know God? For the next verse it says, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom. In other words, he died for us. And I'm telling you, this is not just for Jews. This is for Gentiles as well. And you can see individuals saying, hey, what about the Gentiles? You know, they're not very nice people. They're fit for the fires of hell. We don't want them hanging around us. He says, yes, even the Gentiles. It's an all-inclusive nature of the gospel. You know what this says to me? God does not have an irrelevant list of people who don't count. He invites everyone to the table. Think with me about the Gospels for a minute. Who did Jesus invite to be part of the family? Now, I'm not going to go back and reread these stories, but I'll just allude to them. In Mark chapter 1, we find the story of a leper. This leper came to Jesus. And a leper was an outcast of the society of the time. And when this leper came to Jesus, he fell on his knees and he begged him and he says, Jesus, have mercy upon me. And the Bible says that Jesus reached out and he touched him and he healed him. Do you know what that says to us? It says that physical problems, and some of you have had horrible physical problems do not make you irrelevant to Jesus. He still cares about you, whether you're as healthy as could be, or whether you're on a sick bed, or whether you have been afflicted with some disease which takes away some of your capacity. In Mark chapter 5, the next story is about a demon-possessed man. A demon-possessed man was this individual who lived in a graveyard. How would you like that for your address? 1444 Graveyard Lane. At least it would keep the solicitors away, I guess. He lived in a graveyard. It said even the chains couldn't contain him. He was out of control. People didn't want to be around him. They shunned him. He was irrelevant to them. But Jesus saw him. And when Jesus saw him, he had compassion upon him. And he restored his sanity. That says to us, even when we have emotional or mental issues in our life and we're torn apart by all different kinds of things, we are not irrelevant to Jesus. He still cares. In Mark chapter 10, as we continue this, we find the little children coming to Jesus. Now, in the society of this time, little children had zippo. They had zero rights. As a parent, you could do whatever you want to them. And therefore, the people had no really appreciation for children until they grew up. And in the midst of this, the children started coming to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them, said, hey, kids, get out of here. And Jesus says, don't rebuke them. Permit the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so he took them in his arms, and he blessed them. What is he saying to us? Age does not make you irrelevant to God. You know, I see Amanda sitting down here in front, and in about 30 minutes or so, she's going to be back there with all kinds of crawling kids all over the place. They're not irrelevant. They're important. Kids are important to God. They're not irrelevant. And then in John chapter 3, the story that we read earlier for you today, we find the story of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was quite the opposite from these first three individuals. Nicodemus was a religious man. As a matter of fact, it says that he was part of the ruling party of the Pharisees. He was an individual that had much authority, much particular power. He obeyed the law, but he had no relationship with God. And perhaps this is the most difficult group of all to reach, those individuals who have been inoculated with the gospel, but it hasn't reached down into their heart. They know the stories, they've heard about them, they understand them, but they've never really followed Jesus with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And therefore, Jesus said those words, you must be born again, which changed their life. The next individual is an immoral person. In John chapter 4, we find the story of an immoral woman. And this woman has had five husbands already, and she's living with somebody right now who's not her husband. And when she comes to Jesus, not only is she immoral, she's a Samaritan, which the Jewish people did not appreciate. And as she does so, when she comes to Jesus, they begin to carry on a conversation which was unheard of in that day. But yet Jesus was an equal opportunity Savior. He reached out inclusively, even to someone who had a sexually checkered background. And he brought her into the family. A sinful background, even of deep immorality, does not make you irrelevant to God. He still cares about you. And then finally, there was a rich man. The story is found in Mark chapter 10. The rich man comes to him, and he's very proud of himself. He says, "What must I do to be part of your family?" He says, "Well, you got to keep all the commandments." He said, "Oh, I did all that. No problem. I've done all that since the time I was born. I'm fine on that area." He said, "Okay, sell all we got and give to the poor." Whoa. What? Yeah, sell all you got and give to your poor. Your economic status, either whether you're rich or whether you're poor, does not disqualify you from being invited. Now, all of those individuals, except one, would be irrelevant in community in which they lived, in society. The only one which would have been highly relevant and highly prized would have been the rich man. Guess who is the only one who refused the invitation? The rich man. Now, whenever I tell this story to a congregation, I always have to give this disclaimer because I don't want to give you the wrong idea. This is not a condemnation of being rich or wealthy. If that were true, everybody in here would be guilty. We know Luke was a doctor. We know Joseph of Arimathea was very great in wealth. It's not the realization of how much money we have. It's the realization that every single one in here, regardless of your economic status, are spiritually poor and in need of a Savior. It is not our possessions or our good works or our following the commandments that gets us into heaven. In every single case, when Jesus looked at these individuals, he said this: "Don't let your past determine your future. Don't let your past determine your future." Perhaps the most seemingly irrelevant person in Scripture that we find is none of these first that I have mentioned, but is the man Matthew. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read you his story. In Matthew chapter 9, it's the story of Jesus calling Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. Not only did Jesus call this guy to be in the family, he called him to be a leader of the family, the most improbable of all the disciples, save for Judas. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew was a Jew. In the Gospel of Luke, we discovered that Matthew had another name, and that name was Levi. His parents named him after the tribe of priests. Now, we're not certain, but it may be that his father or maybe even his grandfather were priests. It doesn't really say that. But we know at least they had great expectations for Matthew, Levi, to be a priest. And in this age, most children grew up to follow in the footsteps of their father in order, whatever trade it was that they had. And in biblical times, names were very significant and meaningful, as they are today. But when they named him Levi, they were basically saying to him, "Man, we think you are going to be something. You are going to be important in the Jewish faith. You are going to be an individual that is going to be great." Now, sometimes we do the same things today. Not so much today, but in older times, we used to name our children after some of the people of the Bible, Matthew, Mary, Joseph, so forth and all that. You don't find Christian families naming their kids Muhammad, do you? It doesn't happen. And so when you have a Jewish family and they name their son Levi, they had great expectations. something went wrong. We don't know for sure what it was. Maybe he flunked out of rabbinical school. Maybe he couldn't memorize the Torah quickly enough. Maybe he had a moral issue which disqualified him. Maybe he got cut. He just couldn't measure up. But somehow, this Matthew Levi guy, who his parents had great expectations for, wound up being the puppet of the Roman government. Somehow, he wound up in a tax collector's booth. Now, when the Gospels associate tax collectors, it's different than the tax collectors we have today. It associates them with prostitutes and sinners and other kinds of individuals that were alien to society, and the Jewish people did not like them because they continually abused the system and continually cheated them and so forth and so on. And so to most Jewish people, Matthew was irrelevant. And one day Jesus saw him sitting at the booth and he says, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. Now, can you imagine a Jewish rabbi choosing a tax collector puppet of the Romans to be in his inner circle? It would kind of be like Barack Obama choosing Glenn Beck to be his running mate next time. This ain't going to happen. Now, rabbis were especially pompous people in the fact that they knew the law. They were highly respected. And they would gather a group of people around them, associates, talmidim, they were called. It was an exclusive club. Only relevant people got to get in. The greatest and smartest, because it always reflected upon the teacher. And as in most of our prestigious groups, or whatever you call that, there were some hefty pre-requirements to be part of a rabbi's family or a part of a rabbi's teaching. If you have a 2.0, you don't apply to get into Harvard, do you? Prerequisites aren't there. If you run a 5.0 40-yard dash and are small, you're not going to get a football scholarship. It's not going to happen. So why would a rabbi choose a tax collector? He chose fishermen, commoners, people, tax collectors. And in Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone will follow me," there's no prerequisites. All you have to do is see that God loves you, desires you, gave his son Jesus to die for you. And he says, "If you'll follow me, I will make you part of the family." Now, there's a great lesson for us here. Have you ever been through a qualification process? It's not fun. You know, back in the day when I used to play basketball, there was always a day that people hated, and that was called cut day. So X number of people would go out for the team, but they only were allowed to keep so many. And so on that particular day, you would go down to the locker room, and there would be a list of names. And individuals would anxiously go down there and scan that list to see if their name was on that list. Now, you tried out. You did your very best that you could. You competed against others. And the coach basically said, "Sorry, you can't get on the team." The good news with Jesus, there is no cut day. Jesus wants you on the team. There are no irrelevant people to Jesus. Whether you were a leper or a rich man, whether you were demon-possessed or an immoral woman, whether you were a member of the Pharisees that came to him at night, or whether you were a beggar at the gates, God wants you on his team. Some of you may have applied to get into college or a club or an organization or a mortgage or whatever, and for whatever reason you've been denied. No, you can't do it. You can't get in. There are no irrelevant people to God. One of the things about being a pastor, even though I would not tell other people this, I know your stories. And because I know your stories, I need to tell you this. There are no irrelevant people to God. I don't care what your background is. Some of you have come from very difficult backgrounds. A couple of weeks ago, Tina Hans told her story in this, on this very platform. And she said, I grew up in an atheist family, didn't know who God was, never heard of Joshua. In the second service, Dino Ferrari told his story. He said, I grew up, I was abandoned, my parents, grew up on the streets, was adopted, got into heavy drugs, became a Christian. There are no irrelevant people to God. Some of you in this room have had tough times to deal with. Some of you have grown up in homes where you've been sexually abused. Some of you have grown up in homes where you've had to watch a lot of anger in your parents and a lot of dysfunction. Some of you have seen the devastating effects of alcohol and drug use, either personally or with someone that you know. Some of you have a fairly sordid past. And you know something? It doesn't matter to Jesus when you come to him. Whosoever comes to me, he says, I'll give you rest. For God so loved you that he gave his son Jesus to die for you, that if you would believe in him, he would give you eternal life. Let me tell you a story about a guy by the name of Tim Hartledge. Tim Hartledge was a guy who grew up in Louisville, Kentucky. He was a very privileged individual, went to school on a football scholarship, majored in business after he got out. He became the vice president of the largest beer distributorship in Kentucky. He was called the Miller Man. And I'm going to quote from his book, and he says this, sure, I had to work longer hours than most people, and I didn't get to see my family, but I didn't care. I thought I had it all figured out. Looking back now, it's so clear that I lost my way. But at the time, I thought I was on a road that everybody wanted to be on. As for my marriage, well, I was acting more like a husband to the beer business than I was to my wife. I couldn't see where I was headed. He goes on to tell his story. He was in New Orleans for a convention, and when he was there, he saw this guy carrying a cross. Now, I've not been particularly enamored with those kind of witnesses, but he saw this guy carrying the cross, and his name was Art Nobles. And so he goes up to him and he says, what in the world are you doing? And he says, well, I'm carrying this cross as a representation of Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? Well, he's a guy who died for you, and God has a plan for your life. Well, Tim blew him off as some kind of a nutcase and went back to Louisville and didn't think anything more about it. But he kept thinking about what the man had said to him. God has a plan for your life, Tim. And he kind of laughed and he says, oh yeah, God has a plan for my life. I'm a very prosperous individual. I have multiple cars, multiple boats. I have a bank account that most people would envy. People call me the Miller Man. I have a very important and prominent position. Sure, God has a plan for my life. So one day he and his wife were in the company of some friends and they were invited to church. And he said, before I could even get out the words of some kind of an excuse while I was thinking about why I couldn't come, my wife said, yes. He said, I kicked her under the table and said, okay, we'll go one time. Well, it so happened that it was Easter Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, he heard the story of the resurrection and he heard the story of Jesus. And suddenly it clicked in his mind. Ha! Huh, that's what that cross thing was about. Now I get it. And he said, on that day, suddenly I realized how irrelevant I was in life. And I wanted to be significant and meaningful. Not only did he give his life to Christ that day, he got out of the business that he was in. He is now the general manager of a radio station, and he runs an organization called Heater Meals, which provides healthy meals for people in the country of Haiti. There are no irrelevant people when you come to know Christ. Bow your heads with me. There are some of you that may be feeling like, you know, I'm not that important. I don't even know if God loves me or not. I'm not sure where I am. Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'd like for you to know that Jesus loves you and you are not irrelevant. God does have a plan for your life, just like Tim and just like Art Nobles and just like me and just like Chip and Sean and others. God has a plan for your life. If you want me to pray for you right now, I'm going to ask if you just raise your hand, and then after I've seen your hand, you can put it back down again. And if you're feeling irrelevant, if you're feeling somehow that you don't matter, that God doesn't care, I want you just to raise your hand and let me see it, and then we'll put it back down again, and we'll pray for everybody at one time. Are there those individuals that would like for me to pray for you right now? Anybody? Okay, yes, I see it. Yes, sir, I see it in the back. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Yes, I see you, ma'am. Thank you. Anyone else before we go? All right, let's pray. Yes, I see you in the back. Thank you. Dear God, your word says that you died for all of us, that we're all created in the image of God and all designed to be in your family. And we want to pray for especially those who have raised their hands today. Maybe they've come through a bad situation. Maybe they're facing some difficulties in life. Maybe they have even been told, you're irrelevant. You don't matter. You're not important. Father, we rebuke those things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we ask you to fill them with the knowledge of your word. Fill them with the plan that you have for their life. Fill them with the Spirit of the living God, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Father, thank you for making us relevant because of Jesus and what he has done for us. So we just lift up these individuals and ask that you would minister to them in every way possible, that they might know that they are loved, they are important, they are significant, and they are relevant because of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen.